Well, it's good to be back here with everybody. I'm glad that we could reunite in our studies of the book of Acts. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we will commence in our studies. Father in heaven, we again thank you for this opportunity. And in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask your blessings. Now, Lord, please help us to understand the sacredness of the word and the beauty of the lessons that you have for us. So come and take our hearts, and dear Lord, thank you once again. So bless me now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we're glad to have all of you once again, as I said, as we come together in our continuation of our study of the book of Acts. We're now at chapter 10. I mentioned to you before how that you find in the early stages of the book of Acts where Peter, James, and John are the dominant characters. And then there is the introduction of Paul by the time you get into 7 and 8. And then his conversion in 9 and so forth. But it's not really a dominant fixture. He will shortly become a dominant fixture in a few chapters. He's just going to, you're going to see a transition from Peter, James, and John to Paul, Barnabas, Silas, and so forth. So you're going to see that kind of a transaction take place. But here we are, and this is one of the most interesting chapters, not just in the book of Acts, but really in the Bible. And I can say from experience, having done many evangelistic campaigns, and I'm sure if you've done Bible studies before, you can attest to this. This is a contested chapter. Now, I'll be honest with you, I'm not quite sure why people would not understand this chapter when you have the explanation given in the chapter itself. I mean, I understand why they're doing it. I mean, pride of opinion is a very terrible thing, but it's nonetheless, we will delve into that issue, Peter's vision. But here we're introduced now with the story of Cornelius, and let's begin reading and then we'll comment as we go along, all right? There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius. By the way, just for those of, again, just to let them know, this is my translation. I'm using King James as the basis, but I'm also using William Tyndale, the Protestant translations, the Byzantine Greek text, the Received text, and various other Bibles to help me understand the Assyrian translation I'm using, the Coptic Bible of the Ethiopian Bible, so things like that, various others, just to kind of fill in. So if you see words or phrases that are don't kind of really match with your King James, that's because I'm getting some of this these words and phrases from those other translations. All right, so just to let you know, that's all. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a Roman centurion, which a centurion is a captain, of a military unit called the Italian cohort. A devout man, one that feared God with all his house, and who gave alms generously to the people and always prayed to God. Now, clearly, based on this testimony, I mean, you can see this man is right with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no question about it. But here's the situation. Cornelius is a Gentile. Now, why is this story interjected? Because it's very important to understand, if you go back into the early part of Acts, Jesus, just before he ascended, told them what to do. He said, you're going to stay in Jerusalem. He says, and then when the Holy Spirit comes, he says, I want you to start preaching the gospel. He said, you're going to in Jerusalem, stay there. He says, then go to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, this is the same gospel commission he gave in Matthew chapter 28. It's the same in Mark 16 and so forth. So this is the message that he gave to them. But there is a serious problem. Even with this chapter, there's another interesting story that's going along. God is trying to convey to the Jewish people, particularly in this case, Peter, James, he's unfortunately been put to death, but Paul and John and the other disciples. Well, the problem is, friends, that they're still stuck with this mindset that they can, you know, they only have to preach to the Jews. The covenant is for the Jews. It's not for the rest of the world. But this chapter will solve that once and for all, at least in Peter's case. Of course, he's going to get in trouble because of this. But nonetheless, this is a very important chapter. This, by the way, is and we'll deal with it as we go along. Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul talks about the middle wall partition that Christ took down. He was trying to show them the equality among all, that the gospel is to be given to everybody, not to one segment of society. So the fact that you have here Luke, the writer of this book, paying close attention and under the inspiration of God, clearly defining the nature of this man. And remember, the fact that he's a Gentile. So how could, if the gospel is just to be given to the Jews, how could a Gentile like Cornelius be so righteous in the eyes of God? Unless the Jewish converts and the Jewish people in general have a misconception of the gospel, which they did, unfortunately. And he says, verse 3 says, "And about the ninth hour of the day, which is at 3 p.m., he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God coming to him and saying to him, 'Cornelius.' And when he looked at him, he was afraid and said, 'What is it, Lord?'" Now, he knew at this point, by the way, in the spirit of prophecy, if you read Acts of the Apostles, the book itself that corresponds with these chapters, there you get some wonderful insights. At this point, when the angel comes to him, he's not quite sure what's really going on, but he has enough spiritual insight. He's got enough understanding. He knows this is God. In other words, something's happening, and that's why he says, "What is it, Lord?" He now knows that this is not an emotional roller coaster he's on. This is something really tangible that's taking place, that's supernatural from the Lord. And he said to him, "Your prayers and alms have come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. And he lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. And he shall tell you what you ought to do." Now, let's stop here. Now, it's very descriptive. And the servant of the Lord brings this out on this one point. And I find this fascinating. If you go back and carefully examine, look how detailed the angel of the Lord is that's revealing to Cornelius about where Simon is at, who he's with, where the house is even located. I mean, it's very detailed. So what is this telling you? It tells you that God is very familiar with you. He knows everything that's going on in your life. He knows who you are. He knows where you've been. He knows what you're doing. He knows what happened in the past. So he sees and he understands everything. And as I mentioned, I mean, even Simon, a tanner, he tells his occupation. So the Lord is very much familiar with us. He knows our situation. And so this is something very positive. Why? Because you're not alone. The Lord is watching over you. The Lord sees and he understands and he realizes who we are and what we are. And he knows our situation. Look, every one of us have had ups and downs in our lives, right? We've had good times and bad times, and sometimes we may be placed in a situation we're not really quite sure how to work our way through it. And many other perplexities may come our way. But nonetheless, through it all, God knows our situation. And it's a beautiful thing to know that even though we may not know each other's situation, but God does. Because in the final analysis, what Paul writes in the book of Hebrews 7:25, that Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession in our behalf, that he was tempted in all points like as we are, Paul says, yet it says he didn't do it, he was without sin. In other words, he understands, he knows, he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He clearly can understand what's taking place. And so God sees all these things. Now, there's another very interesting point that's brought out in the spirit of prophecy that we need to be mindful of as well. Notice how God is bringing Cornelius in contact with those who know the truth. So there is a harmony that is to be understood, that those of us who are blessed with a knowledge of the truth, that God is going to bring us in contact with those who do not really understand perhaps what we do. Maybe the three angels' messages, the state of the dead, etc. And so the Lord in his mighty wisdom is working and arranging circumstances in the lives of each and every one of us. In this particular case, Cornelius was a good man, a righteous man. This is why the testimony is given. And he he was a compassionate man. It says he gave alms generously. In other words, he was a very kind, compassionate person. If he saw a need, he'd help him. He'd do what he could to help people. And so the Lord sees, he understands, he knows what's going on. And the Lord is arranging things, even now, while I'm speaking, he's arranging things that we may not be fully aware of to bring us in contact with someone who's either going to help us or we're going to help them. And perhaps even in the process when we're helping them, remember what the Bible says, he who waters shall be watered. In other words, we're going to be blessed in the process. So the Lord is working things out. He's working everything out. And so God is arranging this meeting with Cornelius and Peter. Then verse 7 says, and the angel who spoke to Cornelius had departed. And he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from them who waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. So now these men are sent. They're obviously going to convey or hunt down Peter in Joppa. They're going to convey the message. But notice what the Lord is doing. Unbeknownst to Peter, this meeting with Cornelius and the angel has happened. Now, he doesn't realize this. Now, remember, what is Peter's problem? Well, he has a problem just like all the other disciples pretty much struggling with. And that's the concept of the gospel going to the world, the Gentiles, right? They have it's very exclusive in their minds. The club, it's to them, it's a club, a private club. And it's right now it's Jews only. And God is saying, no, the gospel needs to go to the world. And this is where Peter's going to learn his lesson. In this account that what we're about to read, now keep in mind, this is a vision that Peter has. Now, why is this important? Because this is to be taken in symbolic language. In other words, the vision itself. In other words, you're not to take it literal, which some people do. And this is why they have a misinterpretation. All right. So it says, the next day, as they went on their journey, they drew near to the city. Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And this is 12 o'clock p.m. And he became very hungry. And what's interesting, the Spirit of Prophecy brings out how that he was hungry physically, but as well as spiritually. And he wanted to eat. So notice this is another very interesting tidbit that I love what God does. Notice that Peter is hungry, both in the physical as well as the spiritual. And the Lord utilizes this to his advantage and to communicate to Peter a divine message. And the Lord will do this to you and me. We are sometimes in a particular situation, unbeknownst to us, but we're placed in a set of circumstances. And the Lord in his divine wisdom sees a golden opportunity that perhaps maybe we don't. And he will divinely orchestrate things in such a way where we are brought face to face with a reality, you know, a truth. And this is what Peter is going to face sooner than he realizes. So he became hungry, wanted to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending toward him, as if it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, in which were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowl of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Now, let me stop right here. Once again, we have got to understand before we go any further. I've already stated it. I'm going to repeat it again. This is a vision he's having. So you don't take visions literal. This is a symbolic truth that God's trying to convey to Peter. And God is tapping into his very need. Why did God give him this type of a vision? This, the beasts and on the sheet and all these animals. And then tell him, Peter, rise up and kill and eat. Because he's hungry. So again, God brings these two things together. Now, again, he may be in the natural realm hungry, but God is going to use that, as I say, to convey a spiritual truth. The vision itself is symbolic. The story is literal. This literally did happen to Peter, but the vision is symbolic. Once you make that clear to people, maybe perhaps you're giving Bible studies to, then they will understand the interpretation much, much easier because it's much easier to grasp the meaning in that regard. All right. So again, in the vision, a voice came and says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything common," which means impure or unclean. And the voice spoke to him again a second time, "What God has cleansed, you are not to make common or impure." This was done three times, and the vessel was received up into heaven again. So three times this message comes to Peter, kill and eat. He says, "Nope, not so, Lord. Never eaten anything common or unclean." And so remember now, this is a vision he's having. Okay? So the killing and the eating is not to be taken literal. The animals symbolically represent something. Now, think about this. What do beasts represent in Bible prophecy? What does a beast represent? Daniel chapter 7 makes that very clear, right? The four beasts that thou sawest, the four kingdoms that shall arise. So the point you find very clearly here, the beasts here, these creeping things, right? The fowls, all of the four corners, the sheet, that represents the earth. In other words, what do we have here? Are the nations of the world. Now, if you go back and study the regions that they've spread the gospel to up to this point, they've preached the gospel in Jerusalem, in Judea. They've even gone into Samaria. But guess where they haven't gone to? They haven't gone to the rest of the world. And what did Jesus tell them to do? You're to stay in Jerusalem, right? Wait 10 days. He said, you're going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Then you're going to start preaching. You're going to start in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then where? The outermost parts of the earth. You're going to go to all the world. Well, they didn't do that. And God is trying to help Peter and really through Peter convey to the rest of the Jewish church, hey, you got to take the gospel to the world now. You got to take this gospel to the world. So this is a vision to convey that message. The killing and the eating is not to be taken literal. He's talking about symbolically representing the fact that they are to go forth and preach the gospel to the world, to these wild beasts. These are the nations of the world. So that's what he's really dealing with. All right? So let's keep going now. At this point, now you have a continuation of the story, but a little slight transition. You're going to see now the vision is going to be explained to Peter. Now, while Peter doubted in himself what this vision that he had seen should mean, behold, now by the way, that is important. Peter doesn't yet comprehend what this represents, what this all means. And he's going to testify that he now understands what it is that God was trying to tell him. We'll get to that in a second. So he said what he had seen should mean. Behold, the men who were sent from Cornelius made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. Now notice how God listen, this is not an accident. This is a divine appointment. God has so arranged circumstances that just as he has this vision, now you think it's coincidental? He has this vision. As he's having this vision, here come the messengers that Cornelius sent. And as the vision now passes from him, he sits there, he's wondering, what does all of this mean? And what happens? You have some men standing before the gate, and they call and ask whether Simon, whose surname Peter, was there lodging at the house. So, look, friends, God has a divine appointment. And when the Lord is, again, I want to reiterate, when the Lord is doing things that we don't understand yet, right now, I'm telling you, right at this very moment, God is arranging things that he wants us to understand. There's a divine appointment for us to make. Remember, we don't believe in accidents. We don't believe in coincidences. We don't believe in luck. You know, all the other phrases or cliches people use today. We believe in divine providence. We believe in divine appointments. We believe God arranged certain. You know, if two people just meet for the first time, or even, it doesn't matter to me. If I go right now to the store, right now I meet somebody there, that's by divine appointment. There's a reason that person was there at that point in time. Now, I don't understand it. I'm not saying I know why, you know, the fullness of all that goes on, and I can guarantee that person doesn't. I do know this, that there's a divine reason why we met at that point in time. Now, the question is whether or not we're going to utilize that to help that person in some form of fashion, perhaps maybe just sharing the gospel or whatever else that maybe we could do. I don't know. That remains to be seen. But in this case, God wants Peter to preach the gospel to Cornelius, and through Cornelius to convey to the rest of the church at Jerusalem, we need to get the gospel to the world now. So while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said to him, he said, behold, now think about it. He's meditating, he's thinking about it, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit comes on him and he says, hey, behold, three men seek you. Arise therefore, get down and go to them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. So don't be suspicious, don't be apprehensive. He said, I've sent these men. He says, then Peter went down to the men who were sent to him from Cornelius and said, behold, I am he whom you seek. What is the reason for which you have come? Now, they're going to tell him. And let me tell you something. Peter's going to be taken back at this because, remember, he's not ready to share the gospel with Gentiles. And he said, and they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and the good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned by a holy angel from God to send for you to come to his house and to hear words from you. So I mean, let me tell you, that would, you know, if somebody came to my house and said, you know, the Lord was divinely appointed me to come, to, you know, you're supposed to preach the gospel to me. I mean, that would, you know, your natural reaction is the, whoa, what are you talking about? And the fact that he's a Gentile, that's another, that, more so than the other one, that's going to be even a harder pill to swallow. Then he called them in and gave them lodging. And the next day, Peter went away with them, and a certain brethren of Joppa accompanied him. Now, at this point, you got to realize why he's bringing men with him. What was the one thing that Jews were not permitted to do? And again, this is not from God. This was a man-made tradition, a custom among the Jews. They weren't to associate with Gentiles. This is why the disciples had a hard time with the woman at the well, Samaritan woman. You remember that story? Well, Jesus, you know, asked for water and was communing with her and so forth. And the disciples were really kind of taken back at this. And Jesus was already back then preparing them that they got the middle wall partition has to be broken down. He came to break it down. Racial prejudice, religious bigotry, or whatever, you know, however you want to frame the argument. Look, in Christ Jesus, this is why Paul says there's neither male nor female, neither Jew nor Gentile. Now, that doesn't mean there's no distinction of sexes. Now, we're not, you know, come on. I mean, it means that in Christ we are all one. When God sees you, he sees a child of God. You know, God's not saying, oh, here's a white person. Oh, here's a female. Or here's, you know, an Asian person. That's not how God operates. We operate that way. Now, I understand there's some justification. I mean, naturally, you see somebody who's not of your race or ethnic group. You know, it's obvious. But the point is, when in the spiritual realm, you know, this is why I have a problem in some cases now. In some cases, not in all. I have a problem in some cases where there's no need to have an all one ethnic group type of a church. I just don't believe in that. All right. Now, again, I'm not saying that if there's a dominant group living in a particular community and you're going to have a predominantly one race of people in that community going to that church, then that's fine. All right. There's nothing wrong with that. It's not that you're forbidding anybody else of another ethnic group from coming in. It's just that's the community you live in. So I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about places where in some cases you find certain churches and groups meeting together made up of one predominant group of people, and there's real no real justification for it other than the fact that they want to have that particular racial group dominating in that community, in that church. And I'm sorry. I don't subscribe to that. I think that, frankly, I don't really care who if my pastor's white, fine. If he's black, he's fine. I don't, if he's Asian, I don't care. I don't care. And I'm sure that's the way it is with everybody here today. I have no doubt about that. But you got to realize 2,000 years ago, this was a hard thing for the Jews to accept. This is why, as I say, when in the story of the Samaritan woman with the disciples, they had a hard time accepting Jesus being so generous and kind and thoughtful towards that woman. They couldn't fathom the concept. And it took them a while, even up to this point. Now, Peter's going to have a conversion experience here in this relationship, all right? He's going to change his views. Now, he's still going to have problems because he and Paul, remember, there was a situation where Peter knew that Paul was right in regard to the nature of the gospel being given to the Gentiles. And there's not a sin to sit down and have fellowship with Gentiles, converts who are fellowshipping in Christ. It's not a sin. But Peter, remember, he ran out, and Paul, to his credit, he rebuked him to his face in front of everybody. That must have been a hard pill for Peter to swallow. And, of course, eventually Peter came around, and from that point forward, he would never go back. He was determined. So this is a real changing moment in the history of the Christian church. From this day forward, things are going to change. It will not be exclusively made up of Jews. And again, remember, up to this point, predominantly, I mean, there's a few exceptions, but let's be honest, every one of the leaders of the church were all Jewish. You know, so the Church of Jerusalem was, for the most part, it was Jewish. So the earliest birth of the Christian church was a Jewish church. It was Jews converted to Christianity. In other words, that's not even real. What they embraced the true faith that was given to Abraham in accepting Christ as Jesus as the Messiah. And so they then embraced that particular aspect, which then is how they got the name Christian in Antioch. So this is a very important story. It's a very important lesson to be learned. I think in some cases I said it hasn't been learned. We should. And God will straighten it out. Listen, friends, when we get to heaven, by the grace of God Almighty, trust me, there's not going to be any segregation. Okay? You're not going to go, oh, I'm sorry, but black people, you down that way. You know, this is the white section. Or Asians, you're over here. No, we're all going to be one in Christ Jesus. And thank God that all of that will be gone forever. All right, well, let's keep going, shall we? Now, at this point, there's a very important lesson I want to share with you now, okay? And I want you to listen to this. He says, the next day they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them. And he called together his kinsmen and his close friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him. Now, I want you to notice what Cornelius does in relation to Peter. Now, I'm going to bring out something very important. He fell down at his feet and did what? He worshiped him. Cornelius, he had heard about Peter. He knew who he was, especially with the angel of the Lord talking to him. He knew he was someone special. But he fell at his feet and worshiped him. Now, by the way, this was customary to bow down to someone who is of a dignitary, someone who was held in high esteem. You know, it's an Eastern culture. It's you bow in respect. But he went even further than that. He says he fell down at his feet, and then he worshipped him. He paid homage to him. Now notice Peter's response. But Peter took him up, so he lifted him up, saying, "Stand up. I myself also am a man." Now, notice Peter's response. Now, why is this important? Because Peter refused to be worshipped. Peter refused adoration, homage. He did not want that. He rejected it. Now, if Peter were the first pope, as you know, it is claimed by Rome, then you would have seen Peter accept the homage. But the fact that he didn't indicates very clearly that what we're told by Rome regarding who Peter really, or who Peter was not what he was at all. Peter was not the first pope. Peter was a man just like us, you know, each and every one of us. But he rejects homage. This is very important. Very important. He rejects homage. He doesn't want to be worshipped. And I can tell you this, he's horrified at the thought. There's no question about it. So don't forget verse 24 to 26. Very important lesson. Very important lesson. Don't ever forget that. Verse 27, then it says, and as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. And he said to him, you know how it is unlawful thing for a man who is a Jew to keep company with or to visit someone of another nation. Now notice the language, by the way. Notice the language of another nation. Now why is that important? Because the vision that was given to Peter, right, is symbolic. And what do beasts represent in Bible prophecy? Nations. Notice now, Peter is at this point going to actually give an interpretation of the vision. So look at the language. So you have the vision in the early part. Now Peter himself is going to interpret what was revealed or what was shown to him. And through this contact with Cornelius, he now has a revelation of what it means. He says, you know it is an unlawful thing for a man who's a Jew to keep company with or to visit someone of another nation. That's very important. But God has shown me, now note, God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So the beasts are not to be taken literal. Why is that important? Because what are some people saying within evangelical Christianity when they come to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts? That now it's lawful that you and I, and it, right, to eat whatever we want, whether the animal is clean or unclean. In other words, even if it's unclean animals, we're permitted now to eat whatever we want. Well, that's not what he's talking about. The 10th chapter isn't given to sanction unhealthy dietary habits. It's a message for Peter and the rest of the Jews who refused, or at least have an ignorant understanding of the gospel going to the world. But now Peter has a revelation. It hits him like a ton of bricks. And that's why he says of someone of another nation, God has shown me that I should not call any man. Not any animal. He doesn't say animal. He says any man. And that man in the Greek means mankind. Anyone, meaning mankind in general, a common or unclean. Therefore, I come to you without objection, without hesitation, without reservation. As soon as I was sent for, I asked, therefore, for what intent have you sent for me? What's the purpose? Why I'm here, I'm without any reservation, but what did you call me for? And Cornelius said, now, he conveys to him, 4 days ago I was fasting. By the way, don't forget these verses I just told you from 27 to 29, because that's the key, along with the understanding that I told you about it being a vision and symbolic, not literal. So once you put those two together, I'm sorry. If a person cannot see through this, then I don't know what else one can do. I really don't. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. And then at the ninth hour, 3 p.m., I was praying in my house. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer is heard and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Therefore, send men to Joppa, call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of one Simon, a tanner by the sea, who, when he comes, shall speak to you. Now, again, it's a repeating of what we just read earlier. But in this case, again, he shall speak to you. Divine appointment for the communication of the gospel. Immediately, therefore, I sent for you. And you have done well by coming. Now, therefore, we are all here, present before God, to hear all things that you have been commanded by God. So we're listening, Peter. We're here. I brought my family. I brought my friends. I brought people that I know. We're here. God has called me to send for you. You're to convey to me the gospel, what God has told you to tell me. Now, at this point, you're going to see some incredible insight that Peter's going to be giving, because Peter preaches one of the most beautiful sermons, and it's a powerful one. Again, I don't know how far we're going to get into it, but hopefully we can get through it, because it is a really dynamic sermon. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, now, again, I want you to underscore this, because this is everything that we've been talking about before regarding the nature of the vision and the beast representing the nations of the world. So Peter opens his mouth and says, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. And that's exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. That is exactly what Paul says. Now, why is this important? Because do you remember what Paul talks about in Romans 2? Why does he talk about this in Romans chapter 2? All right, look at this. In Romans chapter 2. Now, in Romans chapter 1, what is Paul talking about? In Romans 1, he's talking about the sins of the Gentiles, right? The sins that they've committed and what led them into utter corruption and apostasy. So he deals with that. Now, in chapter 2, though, in chapter 2, he's talking to the Jews. And he says, wait a minute. You're just as guilty. And in some ways, you're worse than they are. You see, because the gospel is for everyone. That's why in chapter 3, he says, you see, all of you have sinned. Every one of us, Jew and Gentile alike, we've all sinned against God. So in chapter 2, let me just read a couple of verses. I'm not going to, again, this is so much here, but we'll see how far we get. Verse 1, this is Romans chapter 2, 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man. And he's talking to the Jews. You are inexcusable. There's no excuse for you, he says, whosoever you are that judges. Now, who are they judging? They're judging the Gentiles. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. So in the way in which you judge others, the problem is you end up judging yourself in this matter. You're condemning yourself. Thou that judgest does the same things. You're doing the same things you're condemning them for. But we are sure that the judgment of God according to the truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them that do such things, does the same? That thou shalt escape the judgment of God? You think you're going to escape? You're doing the same things they're doing. And despisest thou the riches of the goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? He says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasure up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In other words, you can see if you continue down this path, it's utter ruin. Who will render to every man according to his deeds? God is going to reward every man according to their deeds, Jew, Gentile alike. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing to seek for glory and honor and immortality, they will receive what? Eternal life. He says, but to them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but disobey, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil. Now notice, now watch what he says. He says, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. Why the Jew first? Because to them were given the prerogatives of being representative of God on this earth first. They were given all the covenant and the commandments and so forth. So first is be to the Jew, then the Gentile. He says, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that works good. Now notice, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. God treats everybody the same. God doesn't care if you're Jew or Gentile. He's going to judge you based on the life that you live. If you do good in terms of the righteousness of God, in other words, you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and through that manifest the fruits of the Spirit, you'll be rewarded for that. But if you do evil, whether you're Jew or Gentile, you're going to be damned. So this is what Peter is talking about. He says, God, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. The Jews had a hard time comprehending this concept. Finally, Peter wakes up to the reality. This is the whole point of Jesus, one of them, among many lessons, teaching the disciples regarding the nature of his confrontation or his contact with the Samaritan woman. So he says this now, verse 35, but in every nation, now see again, we're going back to that language, every nation. Meaning what? The beasts represent nations of the world. But in every nation, whether they be Jew or Gentile, he who fears God and works righteousness is accepted of him. That's precisely what we just read out of Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. That is exactly what we just read. Peter just summarizes it very nicely in one verse. So regardless of who you may be, so Peter now has this incredible awakening. He says, remember, he's preaching this. This is what God is leading him to communicate. He's telling Cornelius. He's telling everybody. And remember, by the way, who's with Peter? He took six witnesses with him, Jews, six other Jews with him, to testify of what actually happened. See, Peter wasn't going to go by himself. He wanted witnesses, just in case, you know, that something... You know, if he gets caught or, you know, someone accuses him, he says, hey, hang on here. I got six witnesses. So you can ask them if you like. So remember, so he's telling everybody, Jew and Gentile alike, the gospel now is to be given to everybody. Verse 36 is the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Now notice he's Lord of all. Why did he say that? Why did Peter add that last phrase? He is Lord of all. Meaning of what? Both Jew and Gentile. He's not the savior of one group of people. He's the Lord of all. So God sent the word, the message, right? He sent the gospel to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus the Messiah, who is Lord of all, Jew and Gentile, right? And peace. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, 24. Notice what Paul says. It says this, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, meaning the atonement or, you know, it's also like the mercy seat, the one who pays the price. So he's the atonement through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare at this time his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. So clearly, righteousness comes through Christ. Peace comes through Christ. Romans chapter 5, 1, what does it say? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter is preaching righteousness by faith. He's talking about the gospel here. He is really getting down to the brass tacks of what we say, you know, those nuts and bolts of the issues of what it means to be declared righteous in the eyes of God. Notice it's through Jesus Christ. This is another critical issue. Because the Jews now in general, not Gentiles, but Jews in general had a hard time accepting Jesus and for the most part actually rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Now I'm going to talk about that in a second, okay? It's going to be unbelievable, all right? But you're going to see why this is important. Verse 37, that word I say, you know. In other words, what I'm telling you, you already know. It says that you know, which was published throughout all Judea, right? So been preached throughout all Judea, began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. And so in other words, he's talking from the time Jesus was baptized, right? That gospel went all over Judea, came out of Galilee, and it started spreading. Okay, you know this, he says. Now he says in verse 8, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit. And by the way, that anointed, that word anointed means a Messiah. How God messiahed Jesus. With the Holy Spirit, with power. When? When John was baptizing. So in other words, at the time when John was baptizing Jesus and the Holy Spirit fell upon him, that's when God anointed Jesus. In other words, that's when he officiated the ordination of his Messiahship. And that's, by the way, that's what Matthew 3, 16 and 17 and Acts 4, 27, the first part, that's why it says A, the first part of the verse. Teaches that. That's what it refers to, okay? So that is very, very important. So he's talking about the baptism of Jesus and how that he was the Messiah at the baptism. And he went about doing good, all right? Went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. And I put in there in brackets mental, moral, and physical. In other words, it's the devil who inflicts mental torture and spiritual decay and physical decay. Jesus came to set us free from Satan's power, both mental, moral, and spirit, and physical. And it's sad that we don't have the faith today, unfortunately, as a church, to believe that God is able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think. And the reason is, I think, is because we have too often not taken God that serious. You know, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but that doesn't always mean you're right, right? Because the end thereof are the ways of death sometimes, unfortunately. So sincerity is a good thing, but if you're naive and gullible about it, you know, then that's another issue altogether. Look, Christ came to set us free, to heal us, the Bible says. This is Peter's message. Heal us from all the who are oppressed by the devil. And don't tell me you and I haven't been oppressed by the devil. At some point in your life, and perhaps even now, you're struggling with something. I don't know. It's not for me to know, but I will tell you this. I'm telling you now, Christ came to set us free. And the invitation is given to everybody. That's why he says he's Lord of all. He's Lord of all. Don't let the devil play with your head and tell you that's for him, but it's not for me. No, it's for you too. And if you read your Bible correctly, and I try to train my mind to think this way, and I don't believe I'm wrong in doing this. When I read the Bible, I believe that God wrote this just for me, as if there was that no other person had this book in their hands. In other words, I'm reading it. God is here, Ray, here's a book just for you. Now, I know it's not just for me, but I'm reading it in that with that mindset so that when I read it, I take it personal. I'm not thinking of you. In other words, when they, you know, put away your sins. Oh, yeah, that's Bill. Yeah, he needs to put away his sins. No, no. God's talking to you. Listen, leave Bill alone. God will take care of him. You tend to your own affairs. So when you're reading the Bible, you take it personal. Okay? Cultivate the habit of this applies strictly to me. So he came to set us free, heal us from all the who are oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. God was with Jesus. Now, Peter goes on. He's going to continue on in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's really what he's doing. He's talking about how the gospel was given to the Jews, but through, because he talks about in verse 36, the children of Israel. So the gospel was given to them about the message of the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah. And now he starts to talk about the Messiah being Jesus. He's proving Jesus is the Messiah. Verse 39, though, now look at this, and we're going to spend some time on this one. And I want you to listen. He says, "And we were witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem." So let me stop right there. Peter is actually now telling Cornelius. He said, "Look, I'm going to tell you what I just told you, I witnessed it. I was actually there. I saw him, you know, doing this and healing and feeding thousands and so forth. I saw it." So this isn't something that Peter heard. This is what he actually knows. He's an eyewitness to the facts. So he's now talking about how he's testifying how these things are so, because he said, "I saw it. I was there." But now notice he says, "which he did," meaning Jesus did, and I mean all the things that he did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Now please pay attention. "Whom they slew, comma, hanged on a tree." Now let me stop right there. Now in the King James, it says this. It says, "whom they slew and hanged on a tree." Now, that's what it says in the King James. Now, I'm going to tell you why I removed the "end" from this part of the verse. Because it makes a big difference in regarding the nature of the emphasis that the writer is trying to convey. Okay? The ancient texts, I think some of the Coptic version or Byzantine and some of the other ones, I have to go back, I forgot. But I looked it up in the Greek, and by the way, I even used a Stevens 1550 interlinear Greek text, you know, interlinear, right, has the Greek and then has English translation, and that's exactly how it reads. So, now why is this important? You think, oh, an end, so what? Big deal. Don't make a mountain out of a molehill. Wait a minute. It changes the meaning. Listen, he's talking about the Jews. He's talking about the life of Jesus. He went about doing good, setting us free from all who were oppressed by the devil, etc. He says, "I'm a witness to everything." He says, "whom they," meaning the Jews, "whom," regarding Jesus, "whom they slew." And the King James says, "whom they slew and hanged on a tree." In other words, it's an afterthought. In other words, "and," it's "whom they slew and they hung on a tree." But by removing the "end" and putting the comma, it's an emphasis now. Listen, "whom they slew." What do you mean? Comma. What do you mean they slew? They hung him on a tree. The emphasis isn't the fact that they killed him. The emphasis is on how they killed him. Do you understand? They didn't want to just kill him. Please listen to me now. I want you to hear me. I'm begging of you to pay attention now. They didn't just want to kill him. They wanted him to die a certain way. It was imperative that he die in a particular manner. And when you translate this correctly, remove the "end," put the comma, you then understand that they wanted him to hang on a tree. Now, Peter, under the inspiration of God, uses a phrase that is familiar to all Jews. They know what that means. Unfortunately, the problem is you and I today in the Christian church, we don't know what that means. Oh, hell, they crucified him. Now, I didn't ask you whether they crucified him. I said, do you understand what that means, hanged on a tree? Because in Deuteronomy 21, now we're going to go. Now watch. You guys hang in there. We're going to do some studies. Look at this. Look at this with me. Please pay attention. Deuteronomy, all right? 21. I'm going to show you something. Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. Now watch. Please pay attention. Remember, the Jews, the religious leaders, please listen to me. Let me, before I go any further, let me ask you something. Why didn't the Jewish leaders treat Jesus the same way they treated all the other false messiahs that came before Jesus and during Jesus and even after Jesus? They didn't crucify him. You know that there were other people who claimed to be the Messiah before Jesus came. You know there were people during the time that Jesus arrived, they were claiming to be the Messiah. You know that after Jesus died and rose, there other people came and said that they are the Messiah. Why didn't the Jewish leaders treat Jesus the way they treated all the other ones who came before them claiming to be the Messiah? In other words, why didn't they just simply say,
You're a nut. We reject you. Get out. Please, we're done with you. Please, get out. We don't want anything to do with you. You're not the Messiah. Leave.
So why didn't they just reject him? Why didn't they just turn their back and say, that's enough? That's not good enough for them. There's a divine lesson in this. They treated Jesus differently than any other person who claimed to be the Messiah. To this very day, they still treat him differently than any other person who's ever claimed to be the Messiah. So why didn't the Jews just simply reject him? Just simply, that's enough. Get out, please. We don't want you around. Leave. Go wherever you got to go, Jesus. Just get out of our sight. Right? Or why didn't they just take hated the knife, why didn't they just take a knife and slit his throat or stab him in the back like Julius Caesar? Right? They could have done that. They could have killed. There's many ways that you can kill someone. They could have strangled him. Mm-mm. That's not according to the scripture. Notice what Peter is saying. He's testifying about how they killed him. And I'm going to explain to you why they killed him that way. There's a reason why they treated Jesus differently than any other person who ever claimed to be the Messiah. And why they wanted him to hang on a tree. They didn't just kill him. They wanted him to die in a certain way because they wanted it to convey a message to every Jew and to everybody in the world.
Deuteronomy 21, 22 to 23. Now watch this. If a man has committed sin worthy of death and he be put to death, thou shalt hang him on a tree. Now please listen. If a man commits a sin worthy of death, right? The death penalty. You commit a crime. It's worthy of death. He says, when you're put them to death, after they're put to death, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to take the body and hang it on a tree. It represents something. It symbolically represents something. Now watch, watch. You hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is what? Accursed of God. He's what? He's cut off by God. He's forever damned by God. By hanging him on a tree, it is a message conveyed to everybody. That person hanging on the tree is forever banished in the eyes of God. He's cursed. This is why they wanted him hanging on a tree. They didn't want to just kill him. He had to die a certain way. Do you ever notice when they cried out, Pilate tried to, here, I'll give you Barabbas and Jesus, pick the truth. And Pilate, that fool, he placated every single time trying to get them to go along. But you can't placate the people. Listen, don't placate the people who have a heart unwilling to follow God. You're never going to satisfy them. This is why the people in the world, you can't satisfy these people in the world today. They're losing their minds. When someone argues with you, whether or not a man biologically can have a child, you're going to argue with? I'm not arguing with them. I'm just, if that's what they want to believe, I'm not even going to enter in a debate. I'm just going to keep moving on. Because if you're that crazy, that you don't understand biology, then what possibly can I say to convince you? Nothing. I got to leave you in the hands of God because there's nothing I can do. So don't try to placate the people. That was Pilate placating to them. What did they keep crying out? Notice what they said. Remember, Pilate said, you have laws. You have laws on your books. You deal with him. And they did. The Jews did have laws on their book to deal with people like this. But notice what they did. They threw it back on Pilate. They threw it right back on him. And they scared Pilate into submission. And what did they cry out? They cried out what? Crucify him. Crucify him. Notice what they cried out. Wasn't just, we want him dead. That's not what they wanted. They wanted him to die a certain way. You think that the death penalty in Rome was there was only one way to put someone to death? I'll prove to you there was more than one way in which you could put someone to death in Rome. Take the Apostle Paul. How did he die? He was a Roman citizen. So how did he die? He died by having his head chopped off. In other words, Rome had different laws apply for different situations, like every society, but the death penalty wasn't just one way to kill someone. There are other ways. Or perhaps you could put somebody in prison for the rest of their life.
But they didn't want any of these things. They wanted him to die a certain way. Because by hanging Christ on a tree, according to Deuteronomy 21, notice what the Jews and the religious leaders were thinking. This would represent to everybody, he is accursed of God. He can't be the Messiah. Because God would not let the Messiah hang on a tree. It means he's cursed. What they didn't understand what God was doing. By taking Christ and putting him on a tree and symbolically representing he's cursed. Listen to me. It represents the fact that he took our curse on us, on him. He took our curse and became a curse for us. Don't you understand what God was doing? You're not going to outsmart God. Go to Galatians. Watch this. Go to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. Notice what Paul says. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only what I learn of you. Receive ye the spirit of the works of the law, or by the hearing of the faith? Are you foolish, having begun in the spirit, you are made perfect through the flesh, or by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He, therefore, that ministers to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, doth he do it by the works of the Spirit or the miracles which among you? Wherefore minister unto you the Spirit and works miracles among you, doth he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Right? Which is it, by faith or by works? And of course, obviously, it's by faith. Right? Now watch. He says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they who are of faith the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying in thee, now watch, shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faith of Abraham, for as many as are the works of the law are under what? Under the curse. Now notice, for they which be of faith are blessed with Abraham, for as many as are of the works of the law, in other words, those who live by the works of the law, are what? Cursed. They're under a curse. For it is written, now watch, he's quoting Deuteronomy. He's quoting Deuteronomy. Cursed is every one that continues not in all these things which are written in the book of the law to do them. There's a curse hanging on you. If you think you're going to live a life of righteousness by works, you're living under a curse, because you have to keep the whole law, he says, meaning perfectly in every way from the beginning. The problem is we've all sinned and come short of God's glory. And that means you can't do it. You're under a curse trying to save yourself. You can't. You got to learn to live by faith. He says, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, for it is evident that the just shall live by faith. And in the law, he says, and the law is not of faith, meaning the works of the law. It's not, but by working, by trying to keep the law, right? It's not of faith, right? That's of works. But the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us. Now watch. Please listen. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. They wanted him dead. But they didn't want him to die a certain way, or to die. They wanted him to die a specific way. They wanted him to die by crucifixion because they understood the meaning based on Deuteronomy 21. The problem was that they misunderstood the intent, what God was going to do. God was going to take Christ and through him make reconciliation to the world. Christ, by hanging on the tree, he was a curse. That's why he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He took the curse of sin upon himself so that we would no longer bear the curse. He took it from us. He became a curse for us. So in their hatred for Jesus, by trying to condemn him to eternal separation from God, they in return didn't realize that God was working out the divine plan that through Christ he would take the curse that was ours upon him so that we might be offered the free gift of eternal life. In their blindness, in their stubbornness, in their foolishness, they didn't realize they were accomplishing the divine providence of God. They hated him so much. They wanted him to be a curse forever. The problem is, dear friends, he became a blessing forever. And so he curses everyone, hangs on a tree, that the blessing. Now notice, so that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Did you catch that? It's not of works, it's of faith. The gift that Jesus Christ now offers to each and every one of us, freely offered, not of works, it's freely a gift given to all. If you want it.
They wanted Christ crucified. 2 Corinthians, go to 2 Corinthians. They wanted Christ hanging on the tree. God said, okay, all right, you want him hanging on a tree? I'll hang him on a tree. But what you don't understand is he will be forever it will be forever a blessed symbol, not a curse in the way that you think. See, and the Jews had misinterpreted. They misinterpreted what God's intent was going to be for the Messiah. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 18 to 21. 18 to 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 21. It says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of" what? Given us the ministry of reconciliation. Meaning what? We too are to share the gospel with others. To wit, to know, meaning to know that God was in Christ, reconciled the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. How come? How come he didn't impute their trespasses unto us? Because Christ became a curse for us, and hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. You see, we're all ambassadors for Jesus to tell others of the good news. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us. What? God made Christ to be what? Sin for us. Meaning he took our sin upon him. Who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen. 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 Go to Luke 23. Luke chapter 23. Let me see if I can find it here real quick, because this is pretty lengthy. I don't know if I want to read this much. There's a lot here. this is where they cry out, crucify me. Yeah, okay. In Luke 23, 13 to 25, and John chapters 18 and 19, these are the historical account of the crucifixion of Jesus, where they specifically say, crucify him, crucify him. They didn't want him to die any other way. They wanted him to die a specific way. But they didn't realize what God was doing, that Jesus became a curse for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him, through faith. Man, I know I'm rushing, and I know I've really kind of pushed a lot of things here, but there's so much more to go. Listen, you don't realize what kind of joy and happiness I've been having this week when I started studying this out in verse 39. But there's so much more that I could talk about. Please take the time and study verse 39. You got King James Bible, which I do too, by the way. Just remove the end. Get rid of it and put a comma right there. Ooh, it changes the meaning altogether. Verse 40. Him, God raised up the third day and showed him openly. But it says, not to all the people. Meaning when Christ rose, he didn't show himself to Annas, Caiaphas, and the unbelieving Jews, Herod, to Pilate, etc. Right? He showed himself to his disciples. He says, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So this is the historical account recorded in Luke and John. And he commanded us to preach to the people. Now again, referring to Matthew 28 and Mark 16. And to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Now, what's interesting about this part of the phrase of this verse here is fascinating, because he was ordained to be judge of the living and the dead. Now, listen, in order for him to be judge of the living and the dead, he has to investigate someone's lives. You know what Peter is preaching? He's preaching the investigative judgment. You cannot be a judge unless there has been a court case prior to. In other words, in order for you to judge or pass sentence on the living and the dead, there has to be a prior case of investigation. You have to examine what's going on. How can you then therefore know what sentence to mete out? Peter is preaching the investigative judgment. Peter is preaching, really, the sanctuary message. Now, I don't have time to go into all that, but that's another hour right there. Please take the time and research it. Please. Verse 43, to him all the prophets gave witness. So again, to him, all the prophets, from the Genesis all the way down to Malachi. Because remember, that was the only book at the time that existed in terms of the scriptures, right? So to him all the prophets gave witness, and through his name, whosoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. Amen. And by the way, in Isaiah 49:6 and Joel 2:32, both of those prophecies talk about this very thing, that whoever it is, even the Gentiles, if they call upon the name of God, they will be forgiven. Man,
Don't forget that. While Peter was still spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word, and those who of the circumcision who believed, as many as came with Peter, were astonished because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the Gentiles. For they heard them speak with tongues or languages, right? Intelligent languages testified. By the way, and remember, the gift of tongues is not given to the converts. Please listen. I want to show you. Why did God give Cornelius and all the Gentiles the gift of tongues? Who didn't believe that the gospel was to go to the Gentiles? Who? The Jews. So who was in the room? You only have two groups, Gentiles and Jews. That's why they couldn't believe. They couldn't believe that this was happening. That's why the next verse says this. Fell on those heard, and those of the circumcision who believed, as many as came with Peter, were astonished. They were astonished. They were taken back. And then they spoke in tongues as evidence that God was with them. In other words, it was a sign to the unbelieving Jews, to the Jews who were there. Peter, look, this is God doing the same thing that he did in the day of Pentecost. This has to be of God. And says, and they heard them speak with tongues, magnifying God. And then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then they pled with him to remain certain days. You can imagine the fellowship they must have had after that. Wow. And by the way, again, I apologize. I know I rushed through that sermon. But that is one of the most powerful sermons you'll ever read and study. I beg of you to go back and study. Please study. All right? Look, we got to stop right here. That's the end of chapter 10. We'll pick it up next week. All right? So let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, again, we thank you. Please bless us now and keep us. In Jesus' name, amen.